Please open your Bibles to Colossians in chapter 1. I wonder if anyone has ever said this to you. The world doesn't revolve around you, you know. Has that been said to you? Is this an old-fashioned phrase? It's been said to me. The world doesn't revolve around you, you know. If it has been said to you, it's probably because you were acting in a very selfish way, like I was when people said it to me. You may have been asked to do something. Probably it was something that was going to help other people more than it was going to be of any real benefit to you. And you didn't fancy it, and you said, no. Nah. Because we want to do what we want to do. What we think is more beneficial for us. Something that suits us. And if we're asked to do something that doesn't really suit us, we're not really first in this thing, then it doesn't really suit us. It doesn't fit in with our plans. We just won't do it. The truth is, we are all selfish beings. Is that right? We're all selfish beings. And thanks to Adam and Eve, we now have a built-in kind of factory setting to want to please ourselves first and foremost before we think of anything else. That's where we are. That's all of us. We want to do what we want to do because we are the most important person in the world, aren't we? You feel that? You may not say that out loud, but in everything you do and everything you think and everything you say, really you're revealing that really you're the most important person in this world. Possibly in the universe. You're number one. And sometimes we struggle to appreciate that other people don't really realize that. Why don't they get it? We all need the urgent wake-up call of Colossians chapter 1, which really tells us that it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's all about Jesus. He, and nobody else, is the center of the universe. Everything revolves around him, and only him. It's all about Jesus. But before we really explore that in greater detail, which we will later on, I just want us to set the scene, what this book of Colossians is about, before we really look at this subject of it all being about Jesus. So let's consider our first point, then setting the scene. This is looking at verses 1 to 14. First of all, who's writing this letter? We're told in verse 1 it's Paul. An apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy's a kind of co-author, but primarily this is a letter from Paul. And who is Paul? Or who was Paul? Paul used to be known as Saul. He was a Jewish rabbi who hated Christianity with a passion. He wanted to destroy it. Destroy all those that were following Jesus. He wanted to stamp it out. If he could, he would want to obliterate it off the face of the earth so that it didn't bother anybody anymore. And yet he's writing a book in the Bible? How did that happen? Well, he met Jesus Christ one day on the now famous road to Damascus. He met the very person he hated the most. And having met him, he realized he'd got it all completely wrong. And that this Jesus who he'd been persecuting was actually God. He was the Lord. And now he loved him. And he wanted to serve him with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul. And so from being the greatest enemy of Jesus Christ, he became the greatest advocate of Jesus Christ. He went around everywhere he possibly could, preaching the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, that anybody that believes in him, turns from their sin, trusts in Jesus Christ, will be saved. And that was such an urgent message that he went around everywhere preaching it. And it got him into trouble. And it caused him to end up in prison in Rome. And that's where he's writing this letter to the Colossians from. Paul, a deep, profound follower of Jesus Christ who had an incalculable impact on world history. We would simply not be the culture we are. This world wouldn't be the same without the Apostle Paul and his influence, the way he went around spreading the message of Jesus Christ and the way that the churches were built. So that's Paul, the apostle. What does the word apostle mean? It means sent one, somebody who's been sent. Who's he been sent by? Jesus Christ. Jesus says, Paul, I'm going to use you more than you could possibly know to spread my name around this world. And I'm going to give you authority to do that and to establish churches and to exercise authority over these churches so that they're doing what I want them to do. So who is he writing to? Well, verse 2 tells us he's writing to the church at Colossae. This would have been around 62 AD. What was Colossae like? It was a city in Phrygia, in the Roman province of Asia, part of modern-day Turkey, a thriving city and perfectly situated at an intersection for trade routes, north to south, east to west. It was beautiful. If you talk about location, 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 if you wanted to have a thriving business, if you wanted to live in a very thriving city, this was the place to be. Albeit, in Paul's day, somebody had made the decision to move the main road away from Colossae towards Laodicea, a nearby place, and that became more prominent. So really, at this time in history, Colossae is on the decline, but it would have been the place to be at one point. A very busy, thriving city, not dissimilar to our own. Its population was mainly Gentile, that means non-Jew, but there was a large Jewish settlement dating back to the times of Antiochus the Great. He was the father of Antiochus Epiphanes. We're talking about 223-187 BC is when he reigned. So the church at Colossae was a mixture of both Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity. Paul had never personally visited Colossae. It was probably founded by Epaphras, who's mentioned in our reading, a convert of Paul's from when Paul went and preached in Ephesus. Epaphras was very concerned about heresy that was coming into the church. What is heresy? It is false teaching that is very, very damaging and potentially life-threatening to individuals and a church. What we believe, and especially what we believe about Jesus Christ, matters. It had to be right. So Epaphras went to visit Paul, explained the situation, and said, Paul, I need you to help. I need you to clarify a few things. There are some people, they're coming into the church, they're trying to influence the church. Can you write something to give clarity to this situation? What sort of heresies were out there? So there was something called syncretism, and there was something else called Gnosticism, in brief. Syncretism, what is that about? So you know what syncing is? We sync devices in this day and age, don't we? You've got an Apple iPhone and an Apple computer. You can sync them, so they're sort of doing the same thing. It's bringing two things together to make them operate together. So there were all sorts of weird religious beliefs operating at the time in Colossae, in the Gentile world. But some of these people that had those beliefs had believed in Christianity, but they kind of wanted to sync the two things together. Let's have a bit of this Christianity, but also a bit of what we're used to, our own religion. Let's mix it all together. It doesn't really matter. This is, you know, it's just the world's a big place. Surely there's room for all sorts of beliefs. Let's put the two things together. Well, that wasn't very helpful, because it was teaching very strange things about how Christians should live. The other thing was Gnosticism. Well, that was this view that flesh, the human body, is fundamentally evil, is corrupt, and you can't really mix something that is so corrupt with the spiritual realm, with our spirits. So you need to be pretty harsh on your own body, because it's a despicable thing. And the suggestion that somehow the divine, God, and flesh could be combined in the person of Jesus Christ, which is what the Bible teaches, what we believe, was unacceptable to them. So you had these kind of influences, false teachings, coming into the church. But Epaphras goes to visit Paul. Paul comes to the rescue and writes this wonderful letter. So Paul is writing to people he recognized as fellow believers, fellow Christians. How do we know that? What did Paul adduce as evidence to show that he believed that these people were genuine followers of Jesus Christ, and not just people who maybe went to church occasionally or had, you know, some sort of regard for Christianity, thought it was no bad thing that there were Christians, and, you know, each to their own. Three very basic signs that the people that he was writing to were true Christians. The first thing is in verse 4, faith in Christ Jesus. You might think, well, that's a very straightforward, simple thing. And it is. His first sort of test or matter for praising the Colossian church wasn't that they could grasp very deep, profound, complex theology. You know, that's a wonderful thing if you've got that gift. But that wasn't what was standing out as the thing that was emanating from this group of people. It was very simply, they had faith in Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ. It's what makes us Christians. Secondly, they had love for all the saints, verse 4. So the thing that really causes people to stand out as followers of Jesus, the thing that, if it's true about us as a church, or us as individuals, that indicates that we are true believers, true followers of Jesus Christ, it's that we have love one for another. Love for fellow believers. Love for all believers. Everywhere. Wherever they are. I meet a Christian, I love them. Sometimes you can sort of meet somebody, you could be in their company, and you kind of think, I think they're a Christian. Before you've even had a conversation with them, you have a conversation, turns out they are believers. It's a wonderful thing. So Christians have this love for one another. And that's what stood out in this church at Colossae. Epaphras had been telling Paul about them. No doubt he said they're full of love. They love the Lord. They trust in Jesus. But they love each other. And they love all the other Christians that they hear about in other churches. They're full of love for them. He said these would have been considerate for one another, of one another. These were people that, If there'd been any wrongs committed by somebody else in the church, they would have a default setting of forgiving them and wanting that relationship restored. They wouldn't keep a record of wrongs against each other. for the things that we've done wrong, things that, you know, we say things that are silly or careless, inconsiderate, unkind. It dawns on us that we've done that. We make good that relationship. And there's a willingness to forgive and to heal and restore broken relationships. So the church at Colossae and the church here at Aimia Park will want to be that kind of believer that loves every other Christian. And especially the ones right under our noses. That we love each other. That we have an atmosphere of love. That this is a family. Which is kind of how this church shines out in this letter. And they had a hope of heaven, verse 5. Really simple things, aren't they? Faith in Jesus, love for all the saints, hope of heaven. That's Christianity boiled down to its essentials. A hope that when we die, we go to be with Jesus. And that is real to us. That is going to happen. Without doubt. The minute we leave this world, we are entering into the presence of Jesus Christ. And we have that hope. And we're going to be with all God's people from every generation of time in this wonderful place, worshipping Jesus in that amazing way that we read about in Revelation chapter 5. Don't you wish you were part of that congregation? No wonder we were thinking this morning, Paul felt, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I would much rather be there, worshipping Christ, unhindered, without any sin in my life, with all God's people, pouring out my worship to him as he sits on the throne. So that's it. They stood out as true believers. Now, does that describe you? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Really? Do you trust in Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Well, he was for the people at the church in Colossae. Do you genuinely love all fellow believers? Or are you kind of indifferent to them? Wouldn't make the slightest bit of difference if you never saw them again. They don't really matter. Whether they're hurt by anything you've said, that doesn't really bother me. They're of very little consequence. If that's true, then we're kind of indicating that maybe we're not following Jesus. If we don't love our fellow believers the way Christians loved their fellow believers in the church at Colossae, there's something fundamentally wrong, isn't there? Isn't there? Must be. Do we love? Are we willing to forgive? Do we want a restored relationship if there's any hint of a breakdown in that relationship? And do you have hope in a heavenly future? Or is something else your hope, your greatest hope? What is your greatest hope? What's the thing you hope happens more than anything else? Winning the lottery. That will do it. That will change everything. That means everything to me. I check those numbers to see if I have won. So that I don't have to go to work anymore. So that I can spend my life living in luxury. Buying myself that yacht I've always promised myself. Is it just, I'm going to have a great career. I want to rise through the ranks in the organisation I'm in. I want some respect for a change. I want people to look at me and think, I'm the boss. I want my team to win the title this year. Because that really matters. Does it? Really? It really matters that Arsenal win a title? Well, I suppose for them they haven't won a title in a long time. But does it really matter at all who wins any title? It's all done and dusted and they start again within a few months and on it goes. And if you know me, you know I like football, but it doesn't really matter. So, moving on. The Apostle Paul is convinced of their Christian credentials, and he prays for them. What does he pray for them? More quickly, that they would be, verse 9, filled with the knowledge of his will. So now we're followers of Jesus Christ. How do I live? What guidance is out there for me to know how to operate as a Christian? Well, it's in the Bible. So he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, to believe the right things in order that they, verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So they believe the right things so that they can behave in the right way. And he wants them to be fruitful in good works, doing the will of God, being a practical Christian, obeying the commands of God, and seeing yourself develop as a Christian, grow as a Christian, be more useful to the Lord. But having Christian character, having Christ-like character, and deepening in our experience of God. That's what he wants for them. That they'd be strengthened by the power of God to be full of patience, long-suffering and joy, verse 11. Difference between patience and long-suffering. It's been suggested patience is more about dealing with our circumstances. Difficulties that arise in our lives. How patiently we can endure those things. Long-suffering is more to do with how we put up with one another, put up with people, difficult people, perhaps, in our lives. But Paul is praying for this congregation of believers, that they'd have all these things filled with the knowledge of God, walk worthy of the Lord, be fruitful, be strong in God, be full of patience, long-suffering, and joy. How joyful, if you're a Christian here this evening, how joyful are you in the Lord? How joyful are we? Is that something that really shines out from us? Or do we, you know, we know we should have joy, and maybe, you know, we'll tell other people we have joy, but is it our experience? Is it really welling up inside us? And if it is, surely it's got to give every now and again and come out of us, that we're joyful in the Lord, that we love him. These are the things that Paul prays for. For this church. Now, are those prayers things that you pray for yourself and for other people that you consider brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you pray those things? That you will know the will of God? That you walk worthy of the Lord? That it is the most important thing to you, that you know God, you know what he wants me to do, and you do it to please him? Fully pleasing him. And you don't just want that for yourself, you want that for all other believers in the church. If you don't pray those things for yourself, and you're not praying those things for one another, it's not a good, healthy sign, is it? For any of us, if we're in that position. We need those things. We want those things. We should be praying for those things. It should be increasingly, if we are Christians, our desire and our experience. And that will be a further proof that we have been, verse 13, delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Has this happened to you? This experience of being delivered, of being rescued. Do you recognize these two territories? The power of darkness, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God's love. And can you think of a time in your life, or you know that the experience of your life is that you have been airlifted, as it were, out of that hostile, deadly territory under the power of darkness, the power of Satan, where you were a slave to your sin and to yourself, but you've been picked up, as it were, in the helicopter of salvation, out of all that, that mess, the hostile fire, and brought into the kingdom of Christ, where you have a new life, a new character, new desires. You want to please the Lord. You're no longer a slave to yourself and a slave to your sin. We talk about being born again. That's what it means. Born again. Completely changed. As if living in a completely different world. And yet in the same world. We're in the kingdom of Christ. Do you know that deliverance? Has that kind of experience happened to you? Or is it something you desire? Is it something you recognize? You recognize you need it. You're not happy where you are. You feel like you're not in control. You're not under even your own power. You're selfish and you're self-centered, like we all are by nature. And all you can do is do the things that please yourself. And you feel entrapped and a prisoner to yourself. Well, do you need deliverance out of that? Do you feel that you need delivering from yourself, saving from yourself, so that you don't live for yourself anymore, but that you live for Jesus Christ, the center of the universe? Okay, that brings us to our second point. Will the real Jesus please stand up? Verses 15 to 20. I mentioned earlier that the church at Colossae was being attacked from false teachers who were preaching spiritually life-threatening heresy. What's the main false teaching that Paul is addressing here in the verses that we're considering? The main false teaching is around the identity of Jesus Christ. It was being taught by some that Jesus was no more than a mere man. Others were saying, well, Jesus at his highest is an angel. And what they were denying is that Jesus is God. That's fundamental to Christianity. Jesus is God. And we can say that we have regard for Jesus, and we can say that we admire him, and we think he's a great person, but if we don't think he's God in the flesh, then we don't know Jesus at all. Jesus is God. So who is the real Jesus? Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is icon, E-I-K-O-N. The English word is icon, I-C-O-N. It means copy or likeness. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is described as the brightness of God's glory. How do you separate God from his glory? Jesus is the brightness of his glory. Jesus has to be God. The express image of his person, it goes on to say. This is why Jesus, in John chapter 14, verse 9, could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father is in me, I am in the Father. When we see Jesus, we recognize that he is God, one with his Father. Jesus is then described as the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? Well, it can simply mean the one that's born first. More often, this phrase firstborn refers to preeminence in position or rank. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the ranking son who had received the right of inheritance from his father. So he was the one that was going to inherit everything. He was the one that was entitled to everything that the father possesses. And Jesus is entitled to everything that the Father has because he's equal with the Father. It doesn't mean he was born in the sense of having an origin, but he was created. There's a great deal of confusion in the world today about the identity of Jesus, just as there was then. For example, Islam teaches that Jesus is a mere man, that God does not have a son, and that Jesus did not die on the cross. That's taking an axe at the root of Christianity. That's not believing in the same Jesus, so don't make that mistake. Islam teaches that Jesus is a mere man. And they have a similar sort of hang-up as the Gnostics. They cannot see for the life of them how God could be a man or be united with a man in that way, that he could have a son. It just doesn't make any sense to them. That is the Jesus that the New Testament teaches, that the Bible teaches. He is God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was the first created being, an angel who then created everything else. Again, that's wrong. We have to know the true identity of Jesus. And in order to do that, we must go back to the source of truth, which is the Word of God. So who does the Word of God teach that Jesus is? He is the image of God, the firstborn over creation, the one who has the highest rank in the universe, who has the right of inheritance of everything that belongs to his Father. So we move now into verse 16, which torpedoes the Jehovah's Witness argument that Jesus was somehow created. What does it say in verse 16? For by him all things were created. All things, not all other things. All things were created by Jesus. He made all things. They were created through him, and you notice at the end of verse 16, and this is hugely important to us, and for him. Everything, including us, was made for Jesus. If you want to understand the purpose of your life, that's it. You were made for Jesus, for his glory. He made all things. He made them all for himself, for his pleasure, his purpose, his glory. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. The reason we exist, the reason everything exists. Then look at verse 17. It says, he is before all things. Not before all other things. He is before all things. In other words, before time began, Jesus was. Jesus existed. He is eternal. And if he is eternal, and he created everything else, the only conclusion that we can come to is that Jesus is God. He must be. Verse 17 says, in him all things consist. In other words, every single thing in the universe is actively held together and sustained by Jesus Christ. Well, who can do that but God? The author of all things, the sustainer of life. It's Jesus. Verse 18 says, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Not a pope, not a king or queen. He's head of the church, only Jesus. So we should never underestimate the significance of the true church and think of the church as some small incidental thing when Jesus Christ, the eternal God, is the head of it. And he's invested everything in it. Verse 18 says, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, which not only demolishes the Islamic teaching that Jesus never died, but shows that Jesus did die and is resurrected. He's alive. He's eternally alive. And he's seated right now at the right hand of God the Father. The teaching of Islam is not compatible in any way with the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses and lots of other cults is not compatible with what the Bible teaches. And look at how verse 18 concludes. That in all things he, Jesus Christ, may have the preeminence. The preeminence. What does that mean? Preeminence is surpassing all. Superiority. You know, we think of an eminent surgeon. Someone who's very, very good, very skilled. An eminent scholar. Someone who knows his subject. Well, there can be lots of eminence out there, but the preeminent one, the first, the highest ranking, is Jesus Christ. He is preeminent in all things. He is the first and the foremost. And this takes us right back to the title of our message and our final point tonight. It's all about Jesus. I want us to think about this. We've just considered who Jesus is, his greatness. Sometimes I think we're so familiar with these things, we really miss it. If we were talking about any other person and describing them in this way, it would blow our minds, wouldn't it? Somebody who created everything? Somebody who sustains everything? Somebody who made it all for himself? He's the one that demands our worship? We're talking about Jesus. And if Jesus Christ is not preeminent in our lives and in the lives of our families and in our society, in our world, in this universe, then he is being robbed of his glory and it's denying him what is his absolute right and entitlement. He must have preeminence by virtue of who he is. And our most fundamental duty and what should be our all-consuming passion and our pleasure and the desire of our lives is to seek for Jesus Christ to have the preeminence in everything. Starting in me and starting in you. In everything that we do, think and say. So is that true of you? Is it true of me? Does Christ have the preeminence in our lives? The Bible puts this obligation in another way when it defines the greatest commandment. So everyone listening, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said this, reiterating Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, you shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is all-consuming love, isn't it? And the reality is, very sadly, that because we are sinners, we've broken God's laws, our eyes and our hearts are blinded to this. We are blinded to this privilege. This priority, this pleasure, this duty, this joy. If we were what we should be, loving Jesus in this way would be the most natural and spontaneous reaction of our hearts, wouldn't it? To be in awe of him, to love him, to worship him. Because of who he is, because nothing compares to him. Nothing compares to him. How sad it is, and what a travesty it is that God has to even command us to do that which, from a moral point of view, a spiritual point of view, just from a decency point of view, we should be doing in the first place. God has to command us to love him. We should do it spontaneously. But we don't. And the reason we don't is because we are members of a fallen human race. I mentioned Adam and Eve right at the beginning. They ruined everything. And we're part of that ruin. Walked out on God. Couldn't have had it any better. And now we live with the corruption of a heart that instead of wanting to please God and to live for God, lives for herself and wants to please herself. We spend our whole lives putting ourselves at the center of our thoughts, our plans, our priorities, the very place that Jesus Christ should occupy, shouldn't he? And this is the amazing thing. Despite that injustice that we do not recognize Jesus for who he is, we've despised him, we've rejected him, he refused to let us reap the consequences of our own actions. He refused. God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, initiated the greatest mercy mission of all time. We'll look at verses 19 to 22. Verse 19. God decided that he was going to come to earth and sort this out. To end this hostility between God and man. To put it right. And it says that God invested his fullness into the human body of Jesus. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Look at chapter 2, verse 9, that puts it even more clearly. For in him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Could it be any clearer that Jesus is God in the flesh? And it teaches us that we're reconciled to God. Through what? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. That has brought peace. His blood. How tragic that it required the blood of the Son of God. God in human form, shedding his own blood. Taking the punishment that we deserved from the Father, and saying, Father, don't punish them. As we agreed, punish me. Punish me. Let my blood be shed for the crimes, for the sins that they have committed. Please don't punish them. Punish me. And he changes us. From being alienated, enemies in our minds, it describes, because of our wicked works, to bring us into a restored relationship with God. Through the cross. Enemies in our minds. How true that is. Our minds are hostile to God. We're enemies of God in our minds. The way we think is often the epicenter of our hostility to God. Think of all the objections we raise to try and stop ourselves coming to the inevitable conclusion that we should repent of our sins, say goodbye to our old life and commit our entire life to following Jesus. We come up with idea, argument after argument to try and say, I don't need to. Really what we're saying is, I don't want to. things like, well, who created God? He's eternal. We've got to get over that. He's always been. What about evolution? It's nonsense. I haven't got time to go into it tonight. But it is. God created all things. What about contradictions in the Bible? Have you ever found one yourself? We put up these barriers that we're hoping that Christians can't crash through, and so that we don't have to really bother with. And ultimately, the reason why we're doing that is because we want to live the way we want to live. We want to continue to please ourselves and not live for God. So we'll come up with wicked thoughts, wicked ideas, things that have no validity, so that we can continue to please ourselves. But since God does exist, and if Christianity is true as it is, and if Jesus should be the all-consuming passion of my life, then we have to conclude that all my selfish, self-absorbed, self-indulgence is wrong. It is sinful. And it is separating me from God. And for me to get back to God, it's got to be dealt with. Got to say goodbye to it forever. The good news is that there really is good news for sinners. For everyone that will hear. If we have faith in Jesus, the real Jesus, and it's a faith that stands the test of time and trial, verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So if we've believed the gospel, we believe this message about Jesus, are we continuing to believe it? Because true faith lasts. It stands the test of time. It goes all the way through your life to the end of your life. If we have that faith, then we will eternally inherit the peace of God, the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God. Do you want that? Do you see a need of that? And it's not just future blessings. Even now, this corrupt, distorted, hideous character that we all have that is profoundly selfish, Jesus is going to get to grips with. If you come to Jesus, don't worry about getting right by sort of polishing up your life before you can become a Christian. It's not going to work. This is what happens. Jesus gets to work on us. Look at verse 21. He says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And what's he going to do? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He's going to prepare you now for the day of judgment. He's going to work in your life now to change you from being the selfish individual that you are, that I am, to being someone that is going to live for Christ. Do you want that? Do you want it more and more in your life? Do you want that maybe for the first time tonight? That you're finally going to stop arguing and resisting. You're going to lay down your weapons and you're going to say, Lord, I surrender. I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to trust in you, Lord Jesus. You are the reason for everything. You're the author of life. I want to give my life to you. I want to live for you. To conclude, it's time for a reality check. Ask yourself this question really seriously now. Who sits on the throne of your life? Who? Who really sits there? Is it you? a usurper to the throne of God? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? And if it is still you, don't let this injustice continue for a moment longer. And bow down to Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Saviour of the world. Give him your heart. Give him your life. Give him your everything. Because it's really not about you. And it's not about me. It's all about him.